evening. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We so thank you that you love us. Lord, that you pay attention to us, Lord, that we matter to you. Lord, that you see the good things and you bless us for them, Lord, and you see those areas in our life when we fall short. And may we long to hear you correct us, Lord, because it's always good for us. It's always good for us, Lord. You see us going astray and you tell us to watch out and be careful so you can draw us back. And so may we be women that long for your correction, long to be all that you want us to be and you have for us to do, Lord. So, God, would you speak to us this evening? Praise you for the way you know exactly where each of us are and what we need to hear. May we hear what you have to say. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, I was reading Isaiah 51 in my devotions, and it has phrases in it like, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. Listen to me, you who know righteousness." Now, although this is specifically speaking to the people of Israel, we have parallel verses in the New Testament that show us he's talking to us too when he says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord." And it's very similar to what Jesus says to us in Revelation. You know, you who have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. You see, these messages, even though they contain corrections, they are for those who desire God's will in their lives. His word in Isaiah 51 was a word of comfort to the people. It was a word that was reminding the people, look up, look at me. You know, don't look around at what's going on in the world. The world is temporary. All the things that I do are permanent. And he's saying that to those who seek him, who want his way. And I love just kind of basking in that. The fact that even when our walk is good with the Lord, we still need reminding, don't we? We always will, because we live in this world that relates to things much differently than the Lord would have us relate. And we can't live lives totally exclusive of the world. It gets splashed on us. And you think about in the upper room when Jesus had to wash the disciples' feet. Well, what was he doing? Washing off that daily grime. Because if we don't have him wash off that daily grime in our lives, we're going to look just like the world. Even though we have been cleansed and forgiven, if the daily grime doesn't get washed off, if we're not letting him work on us on a consistent basis, we're going to look just like the world. We're going to look all muddy like they do. So these letters were not written to terrible Christians. They were written to Christians who really do want to do well. And then another thing got to me yesterday. I get a lot of emails from Christian resources. And one of the resources was presenting the idea of personal Christianity. Said, talked about, we come to church, we close our eyes, we worship, we seek the Lord for what the message has for us personally. All good stuff. But then there was this challenge. Do we come to church with a sense of family, with a sense of body, that it's we? You know, do we come to church with a we sense, or do we come to church with an I sense? And Tim's got a real good sense of that, I think, you know, because a lot of times in worship he'll say, okay, let's sing we. And for my personality, it almost feels like a ka-chunk. You know, it's like, wait a minute, this was just me and the Lord. Now you're getting everybody involved in my worship, you know. But that's what the Lord wants very often. You know, he's speaking here to she who has an ear for his message to the church as an individual, as individuals, and as a body as a whole. And it was just encouraging, and I want to encourage you. You know, do you have that sense of we when we come to church? Because we all have struggles. And too often we come and we think we are the only one, and we're all fighting the enemy in one way or another. And isn't it comforting to come alongside one another and to say, you know, hey, we can do this. We need that encouragement. So I think a lot of this message to the churches we need to take individually, but let's broaden that perspective and say, as a church, how can we minister to one another? How can we receive these exhortations as a church? So as we look at what Jesus has to say to the church in Pergamos, we certainly can see that each person was bombarded with the things of the world one way or another. And so we see that there's great value in body encouragement. So let's look at what he has to say to them in verses 12 to 17, either in your Bibles or observation worksheets. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Okay, a little about Pergamos, because it was very interesting to me anyway. I had a lot of fun studying yesterday. I finally got to the message late in the day because I was doing all this research on history and word studies. But Pergamos was not a harbor city. We see it here. And Pergamum, Pergamos, depending on what country is making the map. But we see that started out in, oh, I can do this. Watch this. This is my new program. Okay, so started out in Patmos. So letter came, went over to Ephesus, up to Smyrna. And then about 40 miles north of Smyrna, 50 miles inland to Pergamum. You didn't see that, did you? Okay. Jesus referred to Pergamos as where Satan dwells, and in verse 13, where Satan's throne is. So it's safe to assume Satan had a real hook on this city. Why? And there's a couple of guesses, and I think you'll kind of see why it could have been referred to as Satan's throne. Pergamos was the home of one of the great wonders of the world, the altar to the god Zeus. Now, because Pergamos wasn't a harbor city, it had some really high hills. And so many of the temples were built on the hills. The altar to Zeus, known as the king of the gods, so Zeus is the god of all gods, except our god, was built on a high hill. It was said to look like a huge throne and said to be visible for 50 miles. So here's a reconstruction of what it probably looked like. And so you can imagine in this city, this huge thing that people could see for 50 miles and this temple and this altar to the god Zeus in the city. Now, this altar was excavated and brought to Germany in the early 1900s. And if you have seen any of Hitler's films of the rallies where he had those, he actually had a copy of this altar from Pergamum put in the Colosseum. That was where he sat. Interesting. After World War II, Stalin took it and kept it until 1958. Now it's back in Germany in a museum, and this is a replica of what this throne of the god Zeus, this altar, looked like. So certainly, this could be a reason why Pergamum was called Satan's throne. And then there's something else Pergamos was known for. It was a great place known for a medical school and known for healing at the time. The person that ran the medical school was really second in fame for everyone around the world. And they worshipped a god called Asclepius. He was the god of snakes. The people would go into the temple of Asclepius to be healed, and they'd go to the priests, and they'd spend the night in this temple where they had non-venomous snakes crawling all over the floor, and the non-venomous snakes would crawl over these people that were sick and supposedly bring healing to them. I mean, can you imagine going to the doctor and him saying, well, you need to go to the temple of Asclepius? You know, I'd probably go, I'm not that sick. You know, but this is what they did. And so if this was their symbol of this god, which is a symbol that the American Medical Association still uses today. So you've got some real sources of evil going on in this city. Now, interesting, when you look at this snake on a pole, we're kind of reminded of what a copycat Satan is. And we're going to see that throughout Revelation, how he keeps coming up with ideas where he's really just trying to copy God. So in Numbers 21, God had sent a plague throughout Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And then Jesus said to his people in John 3:14-15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what does Satan do? He comes up with a copy. People, of course, need healing, but the source of healing in the pagan's mind in Pergamos was not Jesus, see? Their source of healing were these snakes of the god of Asclepius. So I think you can see why living in this city of Pergamos would have been pretty tough for Christians when you see how evil some of their thinking was. Look at verse 1. Jesus uses the description of himself in Revelation 1:16 to describe himself to the church of Pergamos. Now, keep in mind, when Jesus does this, he's identifying himself to the people of something they need to know about him specifically for where they're at, or they need to know it in a deeper sense. So Jesus said, write these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this doesn't speak of the two-edged sword that is mentioned in Hebrews 4:12, which says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This sword, this Hebrew sword, was a little 4-5-inch sword used for infighting, close fighting. This sword Jesus is talking about here in Revelation 2, about a 5-foot-long sword. When the Romans used this sword, you know, when they wielded that, they were cutting people up. You know, they were causing great destruction. And Jesus is saying, I hold that kind of sword. You know, when I judge, I am going to judge. Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah wrote this, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. See, this message took me a long time to prepare yesterday because that was part of my devotions the day before, and I was just like, wow, I don't remember ever seeing that about Jesus. He, the Father, has made my mouth, the Messiah's mouth, like a sharp sword. And I started doing some word definitions, and the Hebrew definition of this sword in Isaiah 49:2 is, it says, the cutting action of a sword is likened to eating, and its edges are literally referred to as mouths. I never knew that. Similarly, the mouths of people are likened to swords. Swords were often used to speak of God's judgment, the elimination of what was bad. So Jesus reminds the church in Pergamos that he's got a very big sword, and he will use it if he has to. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus knows. So he knows. their works. And he knows where they dwelt. He knows what they're up against. And see, he knows what you're up against. I love that because, you know, he knows what your home is like. He knows what school is like. He knows what work is like. He's coming and saying, I know where you dwell. I know what your life is like. I know it's rough. I know what you come up against. And some of you might feel like where you dwell is where Satan dwells. And if so, Jesus would say, I know that. I know it's that bad. And then Jesus said he knows that they held fast to his name. They held on to who Jesus is. They were not swayed from that. I think most of us in this sanctuary, probably all of us, could say that. You know, I don't think someone could come up to you and say, you know, Jesus isn't the Savior. Jesus isn't the Redeemer. Jesus isn't King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, you would hold fast to his name and say, oh, yes, he is. You can't pull that away from me. You can't change my mind. And isn't it interesting? He says, I know. You hold fast to my name. That's important to him. He likes that. And I've loved looking through these things that Jesus notices and he points out. I like it. I like it that you hold fast to my name. I like it that you want to know my names and my character. It's important to him. And then they did not deny their faith, even in the days in which Antipas was his faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, we don't know a lot about Antipas. Really, we know very, very little for sure. Here's what tradition tells us about him, that John ordained Antipas as the bishop or the pastor of Pergamos. Now, Pergamos, Antipas was martyred about 92 AD, according to tradition. So 3-4 years before this letter to Revelation was written. It's believed that Antipas died in this way. And it's really a horrible death. They had these bronze bulls. And there was a door on the side of the bull, and they would put the person inside. A lot of it was satanic sacrifices, but sometimes they would use them for criminals. Then they'd light a fire under the bull, and the person would basically be just smoked to death from the heat. Horrible death. And so that is believed to be how Antipas died. That's what the history books tell us. What the Bible tells us is he was a faithful martyr. Now, martyr, we translate in the Bible as the word witness. Same word. Because in a lot of countries, even today, if you're a witness, you will be a martyr. So we don't relate to that in the United States. But see, it wasn't that he so much that he died faithfully, but Antipas lived faithfully in this city where Satan dwelled. And Jesus knew they did not deny their faith. They had not refused to recognize Jesus. If someone asked them, you're Christian? Are you one of those Jesus followers? Yes, I am. Not a problem. They didn't back down. And again, Jesus liked that. He still does. But then we've got this little word of contrast in verse 14. But Jesus had a few things against them. They were faithful to claim him, but he mentioned two things that reveal they were still a people of compromise. So Jesus had this against them. They had there those who held the doctrine of Balaam. He says, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now notice, Jesus had said that he saw they held fast to his name. But here he points out there's those among you that are holding on to something else, and you're allowing it. And they're holding on to this doctrine of Balaam. See, it's not enough that you and I are responsible just for our own walk. See, Jesus is calling the body of Christ to be responsible for those that are amongst the body of Christ. Now, who were these people? And I guess the real question is, what is this doctrine of Balaam? When Israel was making their trek through the wilderness, through the desert, to the promised land. They would travel through all these different areas that were occupied by different nations. Each time they would come to an area, they would go to the rulers of the nations and say, we need to pass through your country. We'll take care of our own stuff. We won't destroy anything of yours. We won't eat your things. Just let us pass through. But every time, these nations would feel threatened. They'd attack Israel, and every time they'd lose. And every time Israel would win. So when they came to Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, he's on a hill, mountain, looking down at him, and he knows no one's defeated these people. And he didn't want these people coming through his territory. So what was a guy to do? So he sent messengers to this prophet named Balaam. Now, if you've studied this at all, you've probably had so many questions about why God would use this man, why God would speak to him. You probably wouldn't rank him as anywhere near God's top godly men. And I think, why would God speak to him? Why would God use him? But there was something about Balak, because sometimes I'll say, Lord, why do you speak to me? And I think, well, I'm faithful to say what God has said. I don't distort it. I don't add to it. I'm obedient when he tells me to say it. And, you know, Balaam was. He was faithful to say what God told him to say. He was greedy. He was selfish. He tried to get around things. But when God told him to say something, that's what he said. He had high standards in that area. So Balak asked Balaam, I want you to curse Israel. But instead, Balaam, being obedient to the Lord, he spoke words of blessing. He'd warned Balak. He said, I can only say what God says. And each time, Balak's request for cursing Israel was met with offers of financial gain for Balaam. So because of that, Balaam kept going back and asking the Lord, you know, I can profit from this. You know, are you sure? And God kept saying, bless them, bless them. So Balaam's associated with loving the wages of unrighteousness, 2 Peter 2:15, and then greed in Jude 1:11. What are the wages of unrighteousness? Really, anything you wouldn't do otherwise, but for money or some other benefit or fear, causes you to compromise. The payoff's worth it. And you stop and think about it, and that's every sin we commit. You sin because there's a payoff. If there was no payoff to sin, you and I would not do it. So he loved the wages of righteousness. He loved sin more than he did following God and doing the things that his heart, God's heart, wanted from him. You see, like the believers in Pergamos, Balaam held on to the things of God. But because of his greed, he tried to find ways around what God had said. Balaam was a compromiser. So Balaam comes up with this idea. See, he knew Balak could never defeat God's people with his military might. God was too strong. He couldn't defeat them from without. Their God's too holy. And their God is a jealous God. But God's people can be defeated from within. So Balak could get them by bringing in defeat among themselves. So Balaam's advice to Balak, send your people in, commit sex with them, and once they start softening up to you, then bring in your idolatry, and as they were sacrificed to idols, they would eat the food, sacrificed to the idols. And it was like him saying to Balak, when God sees that, he'll be forced in his righteousness to bring judgment against them. God can't let that happen. God can't let his people act like that. So overnight, God sent a plague, and 24,000 Israelites died. See, we, the church, we, God's people, can bring judgment against ourselves if we allow sexual immorality or idolatry or really any kind of sins in our life. God just doesn't turn his head to it because he's holy. And he promises he will chastise his people. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And I think we, Calvary Chapels, are so known for our grace that we are overboard sometimes. Huh? God forgives, no big deal. And we see here this God that is so holy. And he can't look at sin, and he can't allow sin. And so he's coming into this church and saying, don't do this. Just before Israel went into the promised land, they were told to kill those in the land, destroy all those of the other nations. Harsh instructions, wouldn't you say? I mean, what if that instruction was given to you? You're about to move into the promised land, and I want you to destroy all the people that are living there. I think I'd probably say what Israel said. You know, well, can't we just make them slaves? I can handle it, you know. Let's just have them live amongst us. But these people in the land were evil people, and God knew their immorality would affect his people. God loves you so much. He loves his people so much that he has this protective instinct that he so wants to take care of us, and he so wants to rid us of anything that might harm us. So Israel allowed the people to live and many times allowed them to become slaves. And it happened just like God said it would. The gods of the people became objects of worship to Israel, to the point that Israel was sacrificing their own children to the gods of these nations. Now, tell me, do you think Israel would have done that if they hadn't been exposed to it and seen it happen in the other nations? I don't think so. And think about us. Do you think some of the things that you have committed or kind of watered down because of listening to the radio or TV or movies, you would think that way if it wasn't for those things? And so we've got to be very careful what we expose ourselves to, because it starts watering down our thinking. And then once our thinking is watered down, God knows, you and I will choose sin. So he says these people, he told Israel, the nations have to go. And he, in love, tells us when there's people in the church that are causing dissension, that are bringing in doctrines that he hates, we cannot ignore them. And interesting in the story of Balaam, as Balaam was riding his donkey to meet Balak, remember the angel of the Lord appeared to him with what? Sword. And told Balaam that he had come out to stand against him because his way was perverse before him. Very good chance when you see the words angel of the Lord in the Old Testament that we're talking about Jesus himself. So good chance Jesus is standing there with his sword saying, your ways are perverse to me. Now perverse means reckless, contrary. This prophet was known for speaking God's word, but he had a life that was contrary to God. And then look at verse 14 again. What did Balaam do? He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people. In this case, sexual immorality and idolatry, eating of things sacrificed to idols. Do you know what a stumbling block is? It's the trigger of a trap on which the bait is placed, which when touched by an animal, it springs and causes it to close, causing entrapment. So you've got this trap and you've got this little trigger, and it's just right out there for us all the time, and it looks really good because there's bait on it, isn't there? And we think, I can handle it. And you know what Satan does sometimes? He lets us actually get away with it. You know, we pull the bait off and nothing happened. Hey, I got it, I'm in charge. And we start to pull it again, and it's like the trap doesn't do that. Very rarely does Satan get us like that. He goes real slow. And we think, oh, it's not that bad. Nothing's happening. And all of a sudden, there's that last minute where it goes like this. And how did I get stuck? How did this get me? I thought I was in control. See, Satan's out to get you and get me. And he puts that bait out. And he doesn't slam that trap right away. And the definition of the word involves a reference to the conduct of a person. He's out for your conduct. It denotes an enticement to conduct which could ruin the person in question. Could ruin the person in question. That's what he's out to do in your life and in mine. And Israel didn't see it coming. See, what triggers are placed before you? He sets out different ones, because what he might set out for you wouldn't even be a trigger for me. What he might set out for me wouldn't be a trigger for you. We've all got different ones. But they're meant to ruin us. Think you can handle them? Think again. And do you think the church can handle it? See, Jesus says we can't. He knows a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It grows, it permeates, it affects us. The church is not called to be accepting of sin, but we're called to be loving. And as an individual believer, are you like those in Pergamos who don't sway in what you believe, but you try to find a way around what God has for you sometimes? You know, find out ways to justify or choose your own way to handle things, just in everyday things. Oh, I know God says to bless right now, but I don't think that's a good option. Yeah, it's compromise. I'm reminded of Dale's sermon last Sunday, how David compromised in Gath, pretended to be insane. How right before that, he lied to the priests in Nob so he could get Goliath's sword. And he said about Goliath's sword, and I love that, give me that, there was none like it. What happened to David? You know, that sword didn't protect Goliath when David came in the name of the Lord against him. Why was David looking to that sword for protection? See, compromise happens when we don't think God's way is the best. When faith ruled David's heart, a stone and a sling were enough. But when fear ruled, compromise arose, and the enemy's ways become an option to us. Now notice, Jesus' focus was not even on those who held the doctrine of Balaam. That should have been a no-brainer for them. They didn't seem to be guilty of that. What Jesus had against them was that they had those among them who held the doctrine of Balaam. It's like as Jesus walked among the church of Pergamos, and he stopped and declared, "What are they doing here as you worship me? As you seek me, what are they doing in my church?" Why are you allowing this? How accepting of you are of those that have ways that are contrary to our Lord, ways of the world that God has specifically declared as sin? Now, I'm not talking about the gray areas where, you know, one Christian has one opinion and another Christian has another. I'm talking about what he specifically declared as things that he hates, specifically declared as things we need to deal with as a church. Last week, our 10-year-old grandson, Dylan, was over at the house, and he was talking about Halloween, and he said, "My mommy said you never let her go trick-or-treating." I said, "Yeah, we didn't." And he goes, "Why?" I said, "You know, Dylan, when you're a parent, you try to do the best you can, you know, and sometimes you make rules that later you found out don't need to be made." And at that time, we were new Christians, and everything about Halloween was evil. And it was like our kids could not do anything about Halloween. And I said to him, "You know, if I had it to do over again, I'd let her go. I wouldn't let her dress in anything evil. I don't think you mess with that kind of stuff. But she could dress in other kind of outfits. I would have let him go." That's just something. Some people in the church say no. Some say yes. That's opinion. But there's so many things in Scripture that God says we as a church must deal with. Jesus has something against us if we accept sin in our churches, and certainly if they are not to be accepted in the church, they're not to be accepted in our personal lives, those kinds of sins, false doctrines. We are to be affecting others. They are not to be affecting us. Now, secondly, verse 15 says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." I feel like I want to clarify, you know, it's such a fine line because we need to love those that are contrary to the things of the Lord. But see, many, if they come into the church with an idea of, I want to learn about Jesus, you know, I want to learn the Bible, and they've got some thoughts that are contrary, that's fine. Then we're teaching them, but Jesus is talking about people that have come in the church that have doctrines contrary to him, doctrines he hates, and they're holding on to them. And the church is just letting it go. They're not confronting them. They're allowing them to be a part of the church, really acting like they're just as much of the body of Christ as everybody else. And that's what we need to deal with. So don't get me wrong there. If someone, especially an unbeliever, comes into the church and they have a lot of weird thinking, hey, we need to bring them in. We need to love them. But in that case, they're seeking the things of the Lord. Now, Jesus praised the church of Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The church of Pergamos had those right in the church who were of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The church of Ephesus hated them. The church in Pergamos had them. Now, before we think not allowing people who disagree to be part of the church, we need to remember that these people Jesus is referring to are negatively affecting his people. They're not there seeking the truth. As I said, we looked at Ephesus. We don't really know who the Nicolaitans are. The word Nicolaitans comes from two words that means to conquer and people. So it has that sense of churches setting up people that are over the people in the church in the sense of just telling them what to do. Not just biblically, but telling them how to live their lives. A lot of people use this as an opportunity to bash the Catholic Church because of the way things are set up. But we have cults in the Protestant Church that have set up shepherding movements where you have to go to the shepherd and get permission to get married and where you should work. And we're guilty of it in every church that I've ever seen. Because you know what? There's a lot of people that like to be told what to do. And we get sucked into it as leaders because people will come to us and just, here's my situation, tell me what to do. And you give them what the Bible says, but it's like, no, what else do you think I should do? Tell me. And then they flatter you. They say, you're so wonderful and you're so godly and I know God would talk to you and not me. And you find as a leader, you buy into it. And God says, I hate that. Why? Because you're getting in the way of them seeking the Lord, of them hearing from the Lord. Don't do that, girls. You know, when people come to you and want advice, pray with them, talk to them, but always send them back to hear from the Lord. Because how we rob others when we give them answers, because they could hear from the Lord, and what a joy it is when God gives us direction. So we need to be very careful of that. And you see why Jesus hates it? It puts someone between him and someone else. It keeps others from knowing the wonder of personally being led by him. So what Jesus had against the church in Pergamos is they were allowing error in the church. Now, what did he tell them to do about it? One word. It's mentioned 11 times in Revelation, 7 times to the 7 churches, not to each of the 7 churches. Unless Jesus had something against them. But the 4 other times are during the tribulation. And it's very interesting. Every time of those 4 times, in spite of God's warnings, in spite of him pouring out his wrath on the people, it says, nevertheless, they did not repent. Repentance is important to God. If you really do a study on repentance, it's very interesting. God hates sin. But from what I understand, you know what? He hates it when we don't repent even more. You know, we get stuck in our sins and we beat ourselves up for our sins and he comes along. Do you get it? Are you sorry? Then humble yourselves and repent and let's move on. And repentance, non-repentance can be so much more damaging than the sin itself. And so God comes to his people and he points out things to you and to the church here in Pergamos, and he says, repent. I just want you to repent. And before repentance comes confession. 2 have got to go together. See, confession is agreeing with God. Jesus was calling these believers in Pergamos to agree with him. He hated what Balaam did. He hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and the believers in Pergamos didn't. They tolerated it. They allowed what God hated to be right there while they were worshiping him. And see, that's giving a sense of acceptance that God does not give. So in the case of Pergamos, what would their confession entail? Agreeing with God that it's not right to compromise, to show acceptance to things that he hates. For us, for you, what would that be? As a church, I started thinking, as a church, what does he call us to watch out for? And, you know, I thought of Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Proud look. And these apply to us personally, but you'll see so many apply to the church body. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among the brethren. And sadly, we see many of these in the church. And we don't confront it, and we don't expose it. As I looked at those, I thought, wow, our church is in such better shape than it was when we first came, when there was just so much backbiting and division. But I thought, sometimes that needs to be confronted. But I find, too, people that are divisive and sow discord, if you just don't give them a listening ear, they start to just go away. But when they can get in a body of believers where they can start complaining and sowing discord, and you've got people that are listening and buying into it, look what happens to the church. So one of the first things we do, even if you're not a confronter, is don't listen when people are telling lies and sowing discord. What about you personally? See, what are you tolerating or excusing in your own life? See, Jesus calls you to confess those things. See them as he does. See, if you don't see it as he does, you won't repent. You'll say, I'm sorry, and you'll do it again. And I've shared this before, but one of the things I do if I have a bad attitude, grumbling or something like that, and I find that I'm going to the Lord, I did it again, Lord. I'm sorry, forgive me. I did it again, Lord. I'll stop and I'll realize, I don't see this as God sees it. There's still a payoff. Lord, show me this sin in my life as you see it. And I start daily praying that, and he starts showing me. Then when you say, yes, this is wrong, and whatever the payoff I saw in it, I don't want it anymore, then you can repent. Turn around. See, go back towards the things of God and away from the things that were designed to trap you, to ruin you, to pull you in the wrong direction. See, when we repent, we are saying, if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it that way. That's true repentance. And that's what God is calling the church in Pergamos to do, and he calls us to do when we repent, to get to that point of seeing the sin as he does and then saying, you know, you put me in that situation again, Lord, and I would do it so differently. And right after the word repent are the words or else. It's a threat. But it's not an empty threat. Jesus means it, and he's more than able to carry it out. So Jesus tells them in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, that quickly is you're kind of going about your way, and all of a sudden he says, that's enough. Judge them, deal with them, or Jesus will. James 4:4, Jesus calls those who seek avenues of pleasure other than himself, adulterers and adulteresses. And then he says to them, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong words 1 Peter 4:17 is in your homework. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And of course, that means the people of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, have you ever had somebody say to you, you take care of this, or I will, and you don't want me to do it? You know, that's kind of what Jesus is saying to them. You take care of this sin in the church, or I'm going to come take care of it. And you don't want that. And then the promises. I love these promises because they apply to us in this life. And of course, when we get to heaven. See, if we stop compromising in this life, if Jesus is all in all to us, then we get this hidden manna, or the experience of the hidden manna. We get it, but we're not experiencing it if we have other factions going on in our lives. Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What's hidden manna? Well, if we look in other references in the Bible about manna was God's way of supplying the physical needs for Israel when they wandered in the desert. Moses was told to take some of it and kind of hide it in the ark to be kept for generations. And then Jesus in John 6, he challenged the people. And he was referring to this manna that Moses gave them. And he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. To him who overcomes, never hunger, never thirst. That satisfaction that we get when Jesus is all in all. And of course, experience it to the full when we get to heaven. See, what the manna in the Old Testament was physically, Jesus was saying, that's who I am to you spiritually. That's who I want to be to you. When the manna was eaten, it became part of the body. And the body, of course, physically benefited from it. And so when we take Jesus in, or when he comes in, we benefit so much by him being in our lives. And an uncompromising life enjoys that. All overcomers get this. Remember, believers are overcomers. But see, those who overcome in this life get to experience it now. We miss out when we compromise. And so he's reminding the people there, you know, you're compromising, you're settling. When I could give you, and you could be enjoying that, the manna that I have for you. Look at what you're settling for. Because we look to other things and other people to sustain us and refresh us spiritually. When the people heard Jesus declare that he was the bread of life, many of them walked away. I don't want that. Because what did they want? They wanted physical bread. They loved the fact that he was able to multiply the bread, and they thought, we want this. We want to follow a Messiah that every day gives us a physical bread. And it was like they didn't get it. That he wanted to give them so much more. And when he offered them the so much more, I was like, no, I want the daily bread. And they were gone. See, what about you? What do you spend most of your efforts trying to fill? Your flesh or your soul? To the one who overcomes, Jesus fills. And then, oh, I want to share this. This was in my devotions this morning, just thinking about Satan's throne being so high in Pergamos. And Isaiah 57:15 says, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And I just loved reading that this morning. You know, you just look at this city that was so, wow, look at this altar that we have. And then look at the God that you and I have who dwells in us. Amazing. Okay, then we have the white stone. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And that's why, if you notice the opening slide that we have been having, as I put that white stone there. Because here he says, I will give you a white stone. Now, what does that mean? There's a few guesses. People living in that time, it was probably a lot clearer to them because they used white stones. When a victor won in the games, it was common for him to be given a white stone. And on the white stone, they would write his name. And that was his pass to get into the feast, the celebration after the games. So that's one definition. And the other possible definition, which I like, was applied to the courtroom. And the jury would be given a black rock and a white rock, and a bag would be passed. And the jury, if you thought the person was innocent, you'd put the white rock in. That they were guilty, you'd put the black rock in. Then the bag would be given to the judge, and he'd count the rocks. If there was more white, he would hand the white to that one that had been accused and say, you are innocent, you are set free. And I love thinking of that, of Jesus just looking at you and me, and it's all clear. I paid for what you did. He will give to us a white stone, just glorious, declared innocent. See, either way, using either one, the white stone represents acceptance. The white stone represents admission. As Jesus was challenging the church in Pergamos, as to those who were allowing things contrary to him, the one with the sharp two-edged sword was reminding them that I'm the ultimate judge, and I'm going to decide. And for all overcomers, you don't get the sword. You don't get the black rock. All overcomers, all who have believed in my son and me, get the white rock, the white stone. Innocent, free of punishment, welcome to the great feast in heaven. The name on your stone, I don't know. No one knows except him who receives it. But when you receive it, you will know. And you know what? I bet when you look at that name that he has written on your stone, that's going to be your favorite name ever. You'll just go, whoa. Can't wait. It's so personal. And it's from the one who knows where you live and what you live through. He's going to hand you that stone with your name on it. And so I was thinking about it yesterday. I thought, I wonder if mine's already done. You know, he knows my life. I wonder what it says. It's going to be good. So may you and I be like Jesus, the one who freely accepts all who want him, all who come to him, and he rejects those who do not. Not in terms of rejecting love, but in making it clear when they act like they're one of us and they put stumbling blocks in the way of his children, he won't tolerate it. See, is the word of God your standard? See, anything less than the word of God is compromise. And no matter what good we are doing, when we compromise, Jesus said that. I have that against you. I want you to work on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. When you point out things that you want to work on, it's because you know how to work on them, Lord. Lord, thank you that you never, ever point out something in our lives that's not fixable. And you are the great fixer. And we praise you for that. And we are in awe that you look forward to giving us a stone with our name on it. You've picked out a stone for each one of us. You've picked out a name for each one of us. Lord, we don't get how special we are to you. May we just get it in a deeper way tonight. May we bask in it, Lord. And in basking in your protectiveness of us and your love for us, Lord, may we just know how to treat anyone that names your name, but doesn't love your word. Lord, we don't want to be judges. are harsh. We want to just do this right, Lord, and we're not really sure how to, but we thank you for the leading of your Holy Spirit, and may we, every time we react towards someone that is into false doctrine, Lord, may we seek you as to how to deal with it, Lord. Purify your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, Christy Duff is going to be here to teach you. Christy,
yay!
You shouldn't be that excited, sorry. Christy was taught at our last retreat, and I know you all loved her. Dale and I are taking our oldest granddaughter, Zoe, to Hawaii. I've got some mileage and a friend that has a house there, and so we're going to Hawaii. And so Christy's going to be here. Pray for her. She's got a really tough portion of scripture to teach on. God bless you in your groups.